webcasting to the world live the good news of God's righteousness for all humanity. This is the Gospel Revolution Radio Network. Greetings, you beautiful humans. This is Glenn Klein online. It's hump day, Wednesday, January 14th, 2009. The only January 14th, 2009 in the history of humanity. Speaking of history, we're just less than 1 week away from the inauguration of Barack Hussein Obama as President of the United States. 1 week from today, the United States of America and the free world will have a new leader. And it's amazing how quickly time has flown. For some folks, it's been not as fast as they would like, I think. And not least of which is our president of the Gospel Revolution, online with us tonight from the home offices in Houston, Texas, Mr. Michael Williams. Michael!
Brother Glenn,
how art thou? I'm doing great, man.
That's cool.
Relatively speaking.
Well, if you're all right with your relatives, then you're all right with everybody.
How? Yeah, exactly. So it's pretty amazing. You know, we talk that we have a historical perspective every week because there ain't another day like today. But when we greet the folks next time, we're going to have President Obama. Pretty amazing stuff, really. I mean, when you think about the fact that the terrorist attacks that occurred on September 11th, obviously, and the so-called war on terror that we are engaged in is against Islamic people of Islamic origin, and the fact that 7 years after 9/11, the United States of America has elected a man of color with the name of Barack Hussein Obama. Michael, what do you think it says about the United States, about this country's capacity to look past and to forgive, and to what extent do you think that the gospel has played a role in the evolution of what's happened here? Really, nobody, certainly in our generation and older, would have ever thought that this day would come. Forget about the political consequences and implications of this whole thing. The fact that there's a man who was originally from Kenyan, whose father was Muslim, whose name is so close to Osama bin Laden, whose middle name is Hussein, the name of the guy we took out in Iraq. I mean, it's really incredible. There's something that has happened in this country that has allowed people to move forward and to advance.
Yeah, I think it is two things. I think it's not only people moving away from the past, but I think it was drastic and desperate reach forward for the future that was inevitable, whether Democrat or Republican. This was inevitable eventually, and but I think that people just reached way ahead, and I don't think, had we not had the political climate that we had, I don't think that this would have happened probably for another 20 years maybe, but it certainly, and of course you've got to have the person who is has the appeal to do that. But what
effect has the gospel? You know, the gospel is permeating our society. It's permeating the earth. What role do you think that the gospel may or may not have played in what we're about to witness this coming Tuesday?
Well, I don't know that there's any way that I could measure that. I know that I see the gospel all over the situation, and as far as issue of people wanting to express the fact that they are inclusive, that they do want to not be seen as racist or bigots or discriminating against somebody because of their background or any of those things.
I think that the country and I think much of the so-called civilized world is sick and tired of being divided. Remember, Obama got his notoriety initially from his speech at the Democratic convention in 2004, when he stood up and said, "We're not red state America, we're not blue state America, we're the United States of America." And I think people are responding and have responded to his call for this inclusion, this less divisive governing perspective that both sides, and not only in this country, but all over the world, have played into. You've got last night, Obama met with four extremely conservative newspaper columnists.
A clandestine secret meeting, of course.
Yeah, and you haven't seen this before. And I think it bodes well for situations like we're seeing in the Middle East right now. When people are willing to see people as their equals, I think this is the manifestation of the good news.
Well, I do too, and of course, and you and I had a conversation about his choice of Rick Warren. There's a lot of reasons why that many of our listeners would not have been happy about his choice.
Why don't you explain who Rick Warren is and
why
people on the left especially are concerned about Rick Warren speaking and giving the invocation at the inaugural.
Well, Rick Warren, of course, is the new hip pastor on the scene, and is the one that wrote the book that has become so very popular. It's escaping my memory right now. Do you remember it?
It sold more copies than any other book in history.
Yeah.
Other than the Bible.
The Purpose-Driven Life. And remember, the book got one of its biggest acclaims because the girl who happened to be the one that the guy who murdered the people at the courthouse in Atlanta and then fled went to her house, and she read to him out of The Purpose-Driven Life. And she and he both asserted that that what she read to him out of that caused him to put down his weapons and surrender. And a lot that, the book has gotten incredible reviews, to Warren's credit, whether it's correct or incorrect. It has, certainly, as you said, it's been one of the best sellers ever. And so, number one, of course, The Purpose-Driven Life is driven with legalism when you get right down to it, the understanding of the book, even though it is probably more gracious than a lot of material that is out there. But the other part of the issue is that Rick Warren was one of the leaders for what was it, Proposition 8, Proposition something in California,
right?
To ban the already passed law of legalized marriage in California. So when Obama picked him, and I remember, like I said, you and I spoke about it, and I think that you kind of expected that I would be even more upset about it than you were, and it didn't bother me. Now, I don't like the choice.
Well, let's rehearse for the folks that Warren also hosted Obama prior to his run for president at the Saddleback Church there in California.
Yes, he did. And he also hosted a debate. Not a debate, but he entertained McCain and Obama both, and they both came out at separate times, and he interviewed them on specific issues. And it wasn't a good night for Obama either. I mean, he certainly was not on his game, for sure. I think it was probably the worst performance that he had during his own presidential run, and it was probably one of McCain's best, actually. But anyway, of course, the gay community was extremely upset about his position because
he equated gay marriage with having sex with your sister,
having sex with children,
with pedophilia, and I mean, I was upset, and I am upset about it. I think he could have had somebody from the evangelical community who did not have an overt and aggressive stand against this inequitable policy in not allowing.
Well, I certainly agree about the views about Warren's position and his very vocal opposition. Not only to the, I mean, he has a vocal opposition to the gospel as I share it with people for sure. But also his opposition and his classification of gay people as equal with child molesters and bestiality. The thing of it is that he brought this person in. And of course, now he has invited a openly gay bishop to give some invocation at some part of the inauguration process. I just heard about it. I'm not sure.
Heard about that.
Excuse me?
I did not hear about that.
Yes, he has, and the guy is an openly gay minister, and he has invited him to be a very very open part of the inauguration. And like I say, I don't remember which part, but I think what he's doing is not bowing to either side. You know,
a guy who, well, let's just take this back 40 years or 30 years. If you had a Jerry Falwell at the time, for example, who represented a large segment of the population, as the country continued to argue about civil rights, and if you would have had a Jerry Falwell type give the invocation at the inaugural of, let's say, Richard Nixon, I would have been upset about that.
Yes, I would have too, had it not included the other the people from the other side. But I think what we're seeing is a willingness to give an open mic, if you will, to people who are of different positions. Who's to say? You know, the one thing that I think that we're going to see is doing away of striking positions and closing communication. It's quite all right to strike your position and make your mark and draw your line, but to close communication and to make an us against them, we have seen that fail miserably. We've seen it fail miserably. It doesn't make any difference. It failed for Bush. It's failed for anybody who's taken that position. We're not out. The goal in the gay community should not be to defeat the straight community, nor to defeat the people who do not accept that gay people have equal rights or whatever the issue might be. It's that they strike a position to where the communication is open. we've had these two sides absolutely shut down between abortion and anti-abortion for all of these decades now. And there is no communication. There is no acknowledgement. One side comes in and completely disregards and does not open the process to the other side. And then the other side gets in and completely shuts down and doesn't give voice to the other side. What we've seen is that does not work. Now, the only thing I can tell you, while I absolutely detest what Rick Warren stands for and what he stands against, I don't like what he stands for and I don't like what he stands against. But I personally, because I think this whole process, at least if I'm getting the right message from Obama, at least on this type of thing, is that that is not the way to resolve these issues. And kind of what I was seeing was that the, especially from the gay community being so furious about Warren and just, you know, shutting down in Obama now as, you know, who has stood up for, you know, for gay rights. Now he is, you know, he became, he went from a savior to a devil overnight. And that's what we've got to stop, is that just because people take positions doesn't make them a savior. It doesn't make them a devil, you know. And that is what has happened in, especially in American society. I don't know about others. I haven't lived there, but I know here, those lines are drawn in the sand so definitively, and if the gospel would do anything, it's not going to establish what's right and what's wrong. We know that that's not what the gospel does anyway. So the greatest thing it could possibly do is open up communication. Now, to open up communication is uncomfortable. I can tell you of situations in my life that if I went and got counsel from somebody as to what to do about certain situations in my life personally, they would suggest opening communication. I would absolutely be opposed to that. But I'm not impartial in the situation. So I've stricken my line, and you know, the person obviously who would be giving me the counsel to open communication would probably be right. But I'm hoping that that's what we're seeing. We accused George Bush of being completely one-sided here. And now, are we going to insist that Barack Obama be completely one-sided and completely shut the platform, the communication, and the opportunity for those who oppose to not speak or not voice or not be a part of the process?
There's a significant difference between shutting down any other viewpoint or somebody with another viewpoint and somebody so visible regarding taking a stand in the public arena that says that there are certain segments of our population that are not entitled to the same rights as somebody else just because of their sexual orientation, for example, or their race, or their religion, or their lack thereof. And we're off to a running start this evening, ladies and gentlemen, and we want to have your involvement in whether we're on any topic, spiritually related, gospel related, religiously related. Any questions, comments? Sean O'Halloran, Joe Klein, ready to take your calls at 1-800-436-3260, 1-800-436-3260. That's the Glenn Klein online toll-free hotline. And that's live and direct right now, so we want to hear from you at a little before 20 minutes after the hour, wherever you're listening from. If it's 20 minutes after the hour, you're listening to us live, and we would love to hear from you tonight. 1-800-436-3260, or you can email us all the time, no matter what time of day or night that you listen to the webcast. We know that a lot of you do listen to it on the archive. So just email us your questions and comments. We do have a number of emails, Michael, that we want to get to, but we do encourage people to utilize the toll-free line tonight at 1-800-436-3260. So let's get right to it, shall we? This email comes from Mark Eaton. Mark, of course, was a very instrumental participant in the Gospel Revolution Convention in November in Houston. And he says, Dear Michael, he said, I have just received an article by John Gavazzini warning of putting a time frame around the grand plan of God. I thought it interesting that you have not put a time frame. If the cross is central, is the putting away of the law. Although I appreciate the stepping out of manly Max King and what he attempted to do, of mainly Max King, but in the mind of God, everything was completed at Calvary. His faithfulness was brought to full revelation. Maybe some stuff happened in the mind of man at 70 AD. What is important to note is that being delivered of our own faith means being delivered of our own ability to pinpoint redemption. Will we actually allow our faith to be lived in by allowing us a point to say, my faith began in 70 AD? I believe that, as you pointed out so excellently in your message about Christ and Christianity, that there has always been a rise of legalism to rise up and stomp that out. 70 AD is the rise of people accepting redemption and belief systems crashing and the rise of legalistic. So we go back to the law mentally. If the Holy Spirit did not fully come before 70 AD, how did Jesus save anybody before that all happened? So he says, just some thoughts, and that's from our boy Mark Eaton. Point well taken, Michael. I mean, what was happening before the of course, we've talked about this many times on the webcast, and you had a wonderful message about the importance of being freed from our faith at the convention. But what was happening before 70 AD, before the destruction of the Second Temple, if the scriptures had not been fulfilled prior to that?
Yeah, you know, I remember, of course, Mark is a Greek and Hebrew scholar. And
he's a Greek Hebrew scholar redneck, is what he is.
Yes, he is, and a fine one
stuff.
At both jobs too. And he, of course, is a dear friend also, not just to me, but also the ministry and other people that I know. And does not have a contentious bone in his body. I mean, he is quite capable of embracing anyone of any point of view, and I know that he has many friends who embrace the 70 AD concept of the fulfillment of all things, and has studied it probably more than those who have taught it have taught it. He's probably studied what I teach better than I've studied it myself. But when I made the comment with Mark, which the interesting thing about being around someone who's a scholar on original languages like that is that you know, we had those folks in the Word of Faith movement, and the thing that Mark acknowledged was that with having that knowledge of the Greek or the Hebrew or original text, without context, that no amount of original Greek or Hebrew scholarism is going to help you at all in understanding the gospel. So as he studies these things out now in their original text, he's very conscious of studying out not just in its word, but in its context. And he has explained to me how that, of course, one of the sources of hearing me teach about the importance of context and pointing out what context does to a particular passage He said that that's even more so true in the original language, is that you must back up and read to that point, that just the definition of the word itself is insufficient, because
right,
you can
and
do
and let
that
us remind
language
everybody
like
that part and parcel to understanding things like what the destruction of the temple in 70 AD is all about is understanding what the scriptures actually are.
Mm-hmm.
This is such a huge mistake that people discount the entire Bible because of mistranslations and misinterpretations and misunderstandings. But people also who accept the Bible, Michael, they don't know what the scripture actually is, and they equate certain passages, both in the Old and New Testament writings, to Holy Writ, when Jesus clearly defined what Holy Scriptures are, and Michael has gone into great depth. And you can order the entire series. It's a classic. It's on the homepage. The Holy Scriptures Redefined. It is pivotal. It's crucial. For those of you who are relatively new to the gospel, who are relatively new to this teaching, cannot recommend that teaching series enough. Just go to gospelrevolution.com, and you can order that online. But it explains what Jesus himself and the disciples saw and defined clearly as what the scriptures are, as opposed to the other commentaries and writings of the Bible. This is Glenn Klein online. We're coming to you live tonight from the Bay of the Holy Spirit, known as Tampa Bay, Florida. Sean O'Halloran in studio waiting to take your calls. 1-800-436-3260. Haven't heard from him for a couple of weeks, at least on the telephone, and we're glad to have our Stockton, California correspondent, Abraham Mackey, with us. Hey, Abe!
Hey, gentlemen.
Hey, Abraham.
Howdy from sunny, of course it's night, but I mean, we've had great weather out here in California, and sending our greetings to you.
Glad
awesome,
to hear
and
you
our greetings
off.
To you also, Abraham. Can you hear me, Abraham?
I certainly can.
Oh, good, okay.
Coming in loud and clear.
So what
I hear your voice. I hear your voice, Michael, every day.
Well, that's either a curse or a blessing.
It's been a blessing.
Very good.
You got some good heavy revies for us tonight, Abraham?
What's that?
You got some good heavy revies for us?
Oh, a couple of things.
Would love to hear your thoughts tonight.
Well, one of the things, Mary, my dear wife, made a couple of CDs of your You Must Be Born Again series.
Oh, my, yeah.
And she gave it to our two oldest sons, Nate and Matt. And Matt's been listening to it, and he comes in from lunch the other day at work. He and I work together in the print shop, and he says, "Oh, I just love when Michael starts to talk about how the different churches he grew up in define salvation. And, you know, you're saved if you're this, but to the other group it's just the opposite." And if you haven't listened to that series, anybody, You Must Be Born Again, it is amazing.
How old are they? And, Matt?
Matt is 23, Nate is 25.
Okay. And I know, obviously, they spent most of their lives in evangelicalism. How are they doing with this newfound perspective from you and Mary?
Well, Nate he kind of got out of the whole thing a few years ago. And, of course, then, at that time, when he had walked away from church and everything, we were, you know, still in it, and we're wringing our hands over it and wondering, oh, what's going to happen to him, you know, and trying to get him back on the straight and narrow and blah, blah,
blah. Were you concerned about his eternal salvation, Abraham?
No, I really wasn't, you know. None of us in evangelical Christianity really believe the hard line anyway. We just say we do.
Right.
And we never think it through.
And it never applies to your kids.
Oh, it never applies to your kids or anybody, you know, you go to a funeral for or anything
That's
like that.
Right. If you just died or you belong to somebody, it doesn't apply. Hey, that's going to eventually everybody, eh?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Matthew went to a year of Bible college back in Springfield, Missouri, at the Assembly of God Vatican back there.
Yeah.
And he went to God. 1 year of that, and he was already thinking, I don't think I want to do this. And then when he came back to Stockton, California, Mary and I had left the church, and we were finding our own way, just beginning to get the idea of the great message. And so he's kind of grown into it with us. Most of what he's heard from Michael, he's just loved. He doesn't listen to the... he's not quite as fanatic as the way Mary and I listen, but he's getting it, believe me. And I... there's another one of my friends that has been one of the leaders of the Businessmen's Fellowship that I've told you about in the past.
Right.
The kind of a remake of the Full Gospel Businessmen. And he was one of the ones that shut me down when I wanted to give my testimony about how we had left the church and everything. Well, now he and his wife have run into some things, and they've left the church.
Uh-huh.
And now, it's an interesting journey, because just leaving church doesn't do anything. I mean, that just gives you maybe time to think a little bit. But I went to the Businessmen's Fellowship the other day when he gave his testimony. And my heart just, you know, I can see the where I have come, because when I used to listen, I'd go to these meetings, I would be in such an uproar inside of me, wanting to argue with this and argue with that, although I hardly said anything. It was all inside of me. Now, my heart is, oh, I want these men to... I want them to get this message, you know, but you just have to use wisdom in how to talk to them, because, you know, the defenses go up. So I don't say too much anymore, other than I just smile and I'm happy.
You know, Michael, we sent out the email today. We talked about the fact that an evangelical perspective, God's always at work in our lives to bring us closer to Him, and that we have to do certain things in order to walk a closer walk with God. And we talked about the fact that everyone, whether it be Abraham and Mary or their sons or this couple that Abraham's referencing, or everybody, we could just say like that, everybody is as close to God as they're ever going to get. Being one with Christ, literally, Him and us and Him, in a direct reference to the sex act, I mean, you can't get two people any closer together than that. That there is a place, though, after realizing that we have all been made one with God and one with each other, that we are redeemed at the cross, that there is a growth and understanding of this most tremendous event in the history of the planet. Is the Bible calls it salvation. And what I'm hearing from Abraham tonight, Michael, is that by listening to the CDs, sounding like on a daily basis, that it is producing a heart and a mind and a soul of stability that is being saved. And that's what, one thing that I would recommend Abraham is to get some, just hand some CDs out to these guys and say, listen to this and see what it does to your heart.
Exactly.
Don't you think, Mikey?
That really is the crux of the whole matter. I never will forget when I first began to challenge the whole issue of which we were really navel gazing, if you will, at draw nigh to God and He'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And as you can tell, that I had that one memorized. And I had it memorized well, but well out of context, too. And again, going back and reading that in context, and also the reality of what the scriptures say, and the reality of Paul's teaching, and coming to grips with the fact that you can't get any closer. I mean, there is... it says that we are made nigh by the blood of Jesus. So there's no coming closer. There's no getting closer. He is in you, and you are in Him, and that is applicable to the entire world according to the gospel. And so there is no distance. I remember so clearly taking my hands and holding one up high and one down low, and explaining how that Christianity, every sermon that is preached is trying to close this gap, and I took my hands spaced way far apart and got them real close together and way far apart and real close together, and I said, you know, this is the way that people live their lives, and this is the way sermons are preached. To try to close the gap between God and man. And I remember the almost physical impact when I slapped my hands together and clenched my fingers and laced my fingers together and said that Jesus had closed the gap between God and man, and there is no gap. And the release that we had. I just got a letter from a writing, actually, from a young man that was just a teenager when I first began to share the gospel up in Belvedere, Illinois. And he's now in his 30s and has, we will have to share that online. He sent it to me through mail. And he's teaching in one of the universities up in the north now. I'd have to go back and read again, but he's a professor, and he was evangelizing when he was 15 years old, and the change when he heard just the one point that sin could not separate you from God. Now here was a young man who was at the age of 15, was preaching in the mission field at 15 in the mission field in Mexico. And attached are pictures of him at 15 preaching in Mexico. And he sent me also pictures of himself now in his 30s. And the transition of life that took place, you know, when it resonated and hit him so hard that he had spent all of his waking time as a child, and as a young adult, when I first met him as in his late teens, and that one comment in fact, his dad got the tapes, and his dad had said, "Here, son, I want you to listen to this." And he and his brother, which were very religiously involved, and they listened to it, and the one thing that hit him was that there is no separation between God and man. Sin cannot
separate. Not only is there no separation between God and man, there's no separation between man and man.
Absolutely, and that's the revelation that I think that we are trying to get now.
Yeah, you know, yes, and I think it would be fair to say that all the challenges that humanity is facing right now could be significantly reduced, the stress of it, the challenge of it. Not that everything would go away and be perfect if there would
not
be a much greater understanding of our oneness together. It's one thing to understand that everybody's accepted in God.
We have a long way to come with that. I am one with people I don't want to be one with.
Exactly. But if we really believe that, everybody has followed the story of Bernard Madoff, the guy who had the $50 billion Ponzi scheme in New York.
Yeah.
Well, when they went to up into his penthouse apartment in Manhattan, they found out that he was writing checks for $173 million. You know who he was trying to send that money to? His friends and family.
Yeah.
why did he feel an extra extraordinary responsibility to those people as opposed to all the potentially thousands and thousands of other people that he had ripped off? Because they were his friends and his blood family. If we actually understood, if the Israelis and the Palestinians and Hamas actually understood that they were family, their attitudes, now listen, we know that families do have problems, but it changes your entire perspective when you know that we are all truly one.
Yes, and thus, you know, the thing that we were talking about earlier, you know, just the issue of Warren being on the platform. See, the thing that I have to embrace is Rick Warren is me. Hitler is me. Abraham is me. Glenn Klein is me. Madoff is me. Now, I can't tell you how that fits in my brain, but I know that the gospel teaches me that truth.
Right.
And I believe with all of my heart that within that concept and that understanding, the same as that when I see myself, I see God. When I see Glenn, I see God. When I see Abraham, I see God. When I see Hitler, I see God. But you see, it is all in the concept of a revelation of gospel truth that puts the mind in a framework that... And please hear this, everyone, that nobody's mind is in unless the gospel has put it there. You cannot come to a point to see yourself and God in every face that you see. Now, Mother Teresa made a tremendous statement that I will revel in the rest of my life. And someone asked her how she could give to people the way that she did and feed the hungry and the poor, regardless of whether they were Catholics or whatever, that they were just hungry. And she went to the hungry. And she said, you will never do anything for the world until you see God in the face of every person you see.
Hmm.
You see, I think there's a step beyond that. I think we not only have to see God in the face of every person we see, I have to see Mike Williams when I see Glenn Klein. I have to see Mike Williams when I see Abraham. I have to see Mike Williams, and I can. I can see Mike Williams when I see our friend that's going to do the prayer, Rick Warren. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, by the way,
I know him.
Bishop's name, I looked it up, it's Gene Robinson, is the Bishop Robinson. But I think this is an incredible understanding of what you're talking about, Michael, that you're kind of introducing us tonight. But I think that it's pivotal that before people see themselves in their fellow man, that they see themselves as cleansed and redeemed and perfect in the sight of God. Because you know what we do as human beings? The people that are most like us are the ones we're the toughest on. And if we do not view the other people, the other human beings in our lives, whether they be people that we know or just people that we know exist, if we don't see ourselves first as whole and as one with God, then we're going to have some very weird interaction with people, even if we're trying to see ourselves in them. And this is where Mother Teresa faltered. This is why she reported after she passed away, we heard the reports, that she really had a crisis of faith in her confidence in her faith. Because you know Mother Teresa didn't see herself as perfect.
No. No, not only, but see, it's all of these connections have, not only do we have to see ourselves perfect, we have to see other people as perfect.
Exactly.
We have to see, and not only do I have to see myself in Abraham, I have to see Abraham in me. I have to see Glenn Klein in me. See, there's things. See, instead of me standing back and judging somebody, I have, including Hitler, I see Hitler in me. Because, you know, hey, it's not but just two or three thoughts away they could get somebody to that position, depending
right.
on what situation they were in or raised in or trained in. I don't like that. That's what I said. I'm one with people I don't want to be one with.
Right.
But I can't just...
And Michael?
Yes.
And what you're talking about and what Glenn is talking about, that is the result of the power of God unto salvation. That's what the gospel...
Absolutely.
It's the gospel that... I mean, I know you're saying when you say, you know, I have to see God in this. I don't know how to do this.
No,
but
it's not a no-object thing.
I can see it happening.
Yes.
In other words, I can feel the judgmentalism that came from looking at other people that didn't believe like me as lesser or heathen, you know, outside of the criteria of salvation, outside of being quote-unquote right with God. That's how I viewed life for over 30 years.
Yeah.
And so these last months since we've been, you know, listening and digesting and feeling, the gospel is changing the way I see even these men. I sit down with them and I can see my attitude toward them. There is a love in my heart for these men that I was listening to. And, you know, they're all talking about, we've got to pursue God. You know, we've got to go after him. We've got to really make him the center of our life and everything. And I'm thinking, brother, it doesn't work. I tried that for 30 years. It doesn't work. I ended up frustrated and tormented and broken inside. Now, I don't have to...
But, you know what they would say, Abraham? They would say, well, you just didn't do it right, Mackie.
Well, and if any one of them were honest, they'd have to say the same thing. But it's
right,
scary.
Because God's criteria, Michael, God's criteria for doing it right is to do it perfectly.
Yeah.
Never to make a mistake, never to have a naughty thought, never to have a day without prayer and fasting and supplication. And it's not possible.
Yeah, and that's the whole point. And the only reason they're talking about this incredible pursuit of God is that none of them have attained it. And they know they haven't, and they would admit it. And then they would, and if you challenge them on it, they'd say, well, God expects you to at least try. No, I haven't, but God expects you to at least try. They totally vacate any Bible, not just Scripture. They vacate all Bible at that point and say, well, you should at least try. There is not an at least try verse. It don't exist. There's not just do your best. There is no just do your best in the Bible.
Be ye perfect.
It's absolutely a requirement
right.
of perfection, and always is a requirement for perfection, and always will be a requirement for perfection. And until that we can resolve this in our own hearts and minds, and that's the reason that I will be relentless with the gospel. Because on the big scales, like what you were asking earlier, Glenn, it's like, how does this affect the big picture? This is how it affects the big picture. And yes, there's things that offend the daylights out of me that I'm going to have to embrace those people. Not what they're saying, not what they're doing. But I've got to put myself in a position to say, they are me. I am them. We are God. God is us. We are one. We're not one, just us and God. See, the evangelical world teaches that you're one with God in Christ, but it's just you and him. See, it can't be just you and him. It can't just be just me and God. It can't just be me and the group that I'm in. Can't be just me and the Assembly of God. It can't be just me and the Baptist or me and the Catholics or me and the whoever's. It doesn't make any difference means how small the unit is or how big the unit is. It's either all or it is nothing.
Right.
And that's what Jesus came preaching. It is all or it's nothing.
Yep.
Well,
and,
Abraham,
I don't like being one with these people. I'll be honest with you. Now, I'm hoping to come to where that I see this one even more and more differently, to where that I see the value in being one with them. I still don't see the value in me being one with some people. But I think the gospel's taken me there.
I believe it.
Abe, thank you so much. It was great hearing from you.
Thank you.
Don't be bashful. We're going to free up the line for somebody else.
All right, my friend.
Thanks, Abraham. We love you.
Love you, too. Bye-bye.
Bye.
All right, that's Abraham Mackey, ladies and gentlemen. And in our remaining time, we encourage you to get on the line, 1-800-436-3260. Come on, let us hear from you. See, a call from Abraham sparks something in us.
Oh, my God, yes.
This speaks to not only our oneness, but our need for each other. So encouraging to hear that he and Mary are still listening to the CDs, that he's sharing with his sons, that he's having an effect on this. I'm kind of surprised to hear that he's back at the businessmen's breakfast, frankly.
Yep.
But
I'm
glad to hear it.
Abraham doesn't surprise me anymore anyway.
1-800-436-3260. Whether you're a first-time caller or a regular, we want to hear from you. 1-800-436-3260. This is Glenn Klein online. One thing, Michael, that realizing our oneness with God and with each other does, it releases people's control over each other and people's necessity to control other people. We all want control. We want control of our lives. We want control of our destiny. But there's certain personality types, they're typically type A personalities or alpha personalities, that have to have control over other people. And people in their codependency reach out to those people to look for domination, to look to be guided and controlled. And this is a very, very harmful aspect of the human experience. And once people realize that they're all equal in God and equal with each other, that control begins to lessen, and the freedom that manifests because of that is very, very positive.
Well, the control is not the exception. It's the rule of the day. I mean, it's the way we conduct relationships. But you see, the only way that you can exercise control is to set someone apart from you. And it is only at that point that you set them apart from you. You see them as apart from you that control begins. The whole process of that, you know, oneness is great as long as you're together. Did you read about the divorce that's taken place? Now, here's how much these two people were at one with each other at one point in their marriage. In the marriage, the husband was a good match to donate a kidney to his wife. Now, they were so one and loved in that oneness so much, he donated her his kidney, which saved her life. Do you know what he's asking for in the divorce settlement now?
Yeah.
He wants his kidney back as part of the divorce settlement. Now, you can't, at some point, the control began instead
right, well,
of...
See, She went and cheated on him, and you know you got to pay the price after that, baby. That forget about blaspheming the Holy Ghost. You cheat on your spouse, that's the unpardonable sin.
Absolutely, you do not deserve a kidney. You don't deserve your own kidneys, much less mine. So,
1-800-436-3260. We're going to go, folks, over a few minutes tonight. See how it goes. We're not going to be able to do the webcast next week. I'm going to be on the road. And so we'll take some extra time tonight, and we want to welcome online Mr. Michael Massey. Michael!
Yes, sir.
How are you,
Mikey?
My brother from another mother?
Hey, Mikey.
I tried to get through to the rabbi this afternoon, but he was too busy. I wanted to run all this stuff by him.
I did. I got your phone call, and after I got back from the gym, and then it was time for the webcast.
Well, I was pretty much tied up anyway with the other deal here, so that's okay. That's okay. No problem. I forgot to tell you this the other day, so I guess God wanted to save us for
tonight. Feedback there, Glenn. Where is that coming from?
Go ahead, Mike.
Can you hear me all right?
Yeah, you're fine.
Okay. Glenn asked the last caller, what's your heavy revy? Several days ago, I'm doing some stuff, you know, my normal everyday things, and you know, everybody's got their stuff where they think, boy, if I could just get rid of this or, you know, stop doing that, boy, it would just make me closer to God or just things would be better.
Right.
So I'm in the middle of doing something that I'm, you know, just, it's not like, you know, don't get silly on me because it was not that stupid, but, God just I'm sitting there going through this, and all of a sudden God said, you know, that's not an issue between you and me. And it just stopped me in my tracks, you know, in my mind. And I thought, huh, well, you know, that's pretty much what Mike teaches, but not in so many words. I never really heard that. So from that point, that just stuck with me, you know. And everything that I thought from, you know, because your thought life has things that you think, well, you know, you shouldn't think that or you shouldn't do that or this. Every step that I went through from that point on was God just made it clear. That's not an issue between you and me. That's not an issue. That's not an issue. There are no issues, bottom line, between me and God at all.
Exactly.
So you know, I'm sitting on that, and then today, you know, I'm thinking about it again, and then you know, I started thinking, all right, well, so what does that mean? You know, no more issues. What's your intention then? What are we supposed to be restored, or you know? So then I'm looking at, well, what did, you know, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Were there any issues between him and God in the Garden of Eden?
Didn't seem to be.
Nope. Would you call that good news? Is that good news? Now, so then he goes to this tree deal. He got this tree deal here. He goes and he eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All of a sudden, there are issues between him and God. Now, who had the issues?
That's exactly right.
Well, it was Adam. It wasn't God. Didn't have any issues. But that seemed to trigger, you know, whatever that was seemed to trigger. So I'm looking, so I do my, you know, thing, you know, I'm busy doing stuff today and all, but all this is, it's all staying with me. So I'm trying to get that, the big concordance out, and I'm going to look up good and I'm going to look up evil. What are those words in the Hebrew? You were talking a little bit about that going back then. So good, you know, is like wealth and beautiful and sweet and prosperity and, you know, all these good things, you know. And then evil is like adversity, affliction, great grief, misery, sadness, sorrow, wretchedness, you know, blah, blah, blah. So then I wrote down, on good, I wrote grace. And on evil, I wrote the law. And I'm going like, all right, that sure makes a lot of sense, you know. And it appears that, you know, when Adam did this, and then we all got, of course, sucked into it. You know, now try to differentiate between grace and the law. Here you go. And then I'm thinking about, well, wait a minute. Didn't then God curse the ground and all this? And then I remember years ago, Dr. Roy Blizzard, I don't know if you remember him, but he had a couple of teachings that sort of alluded to that when those words were written, that wasn't necessarily God saying that. But it was what Adam had bought into that was bringing
that
to him.
Well, remember, Mike, that God told Adam not to partake of the knowledge of good and evil.
Right.
See, Michael, the differentiation sometimes, people say, well, especially in the church, it's okay to be focused on the good. In other words, on the behaviors that
right.
make one righteous
exactly.
or whole or one with God. But God warned man to stay away from both categorizing things good and evil vis-a-vis God.
Mm-hmm. But he had at the time in the garden, it just common sense tells you that everything that he had in the garden was good. So I think that was introduced at that point was the other side of it. And then you could replace that evil with law. I mean, now you're gonna have to struggle to try to figure out where you're supposed to be. You don't want to stay under grace where there are no issues between you and God. Then you're going to go over to this place. You're going to create, and all through history, you look at it, Adam created all those issues between him and God. He's the one that went and put the fig leaf on and went and hid, and then as you go through, then you had, Cain and Abel, and, you know, they created all these issues, and it was always between, I don't like this that you did, and now everything's an issue. Issue this, issue that. And you really can't see yourself as one with God until all the issues between you and God are gone. And they are gone.
And they were resolved at the cross, exactly.
And they're done, you know. But
well, Michael, we're running up against the clock, so I want to thank you for calling. Don't be bashful, okay?
All righty. Well, that was my heavy Rebbe, so.
Thank you. We appreciate you calling.
Do with it what you will.
All right. Stay in touch.
Thanks, Michael.
All right,
Mike Massey, ladies and gentlemen, and as I said, we're going to go over a few minutes. Now the phone lines are open for you to call at 1-800-436-3260, 1-800-436-3260. Let's get to another email, shall we, while we're waiting for another call, and so we don't get backlogged on those. Now, Michael, you were referencing this letter that you got. Was this the email letter that we were talking about earlier?
No, the one I got was a hard copy. So.
Okay, well, this is a great letter that came in yesterday, actually, from Glenn Buchholz of Detroit Lakes, Minnesota. He says... Dear Mike, where to start and end? Well, thank you. I was one of the first to be set free by you. Your honesty is what did it. You were at a little place called Strawberry Lake in Minnesota about 1992. You were new to this grace that it's a done deal, and it blew my old thinking apart. I had started out Catholic, daily 5:30 a.m. altar boy for years and years. And he goes, no, to your next thought. Then I moved on to lots of different churches and listened to 100 different speakers, and thank God that's all over, that there are a lot of nuts out there. What I remember to this day is you saying the words, I do not know, wow, and with that, I was hooked. The others always knew the answer to everything, but a lot of the time I knew in my heart it wasn't true. Pertaining to my loving God. I bought all your tapes and have ever since. They are so great. It is amazing how a couple words here or there can change so much of what one thinks. It's also neat when sometimes you even don't know what it means until later, and then it comes to your mouth, comes out of your mouth, and others get it, and wow. I think you know what needs to be done. That is Hebrews, Romans, Corinthians, et cetera, just like you did Galatians. He's encouraging you to teach on every book, Michael, which in a lot of ways you've done. But he says, I'm afraid of going for all of it, knowing that it is okay to be wrong. Just as a side note, a couple of the guys you've had on your tapes might be setting people back a little bit, but they have also some good stuff. And I think most of the people that get your tapes are pretty grounded and will just take the good stuff and leave the other stuff aside. I've been to a couple other meetings years ago and also the Tulsa experiment. I'm looking forward to Houston next year. I already took the time off. Anyway, back to what I'm emailing you about. I was just trapped in a car yesterday thinking how lucky it was that I found you and not someone else. I see so many people out there that are just brainwashed and just can't or won't change their minds, mostly because that would be saying they were wrong or they had been lied to or that they had lied. I, on the other hand, have no problem saying I was wrong or I lied and usually tell people that I'm going to do it again. I have not questioned God about anything in my life or the world since the day that your message set me free. I know you do not like taking the credit, but get over it. It wasn't God, it was you. That is if you believe your own message. If it was God, I will be mad at him for just a little bit when I get home. So in closing, thank you for what you have done in the past, present, and the future. Sorry it's taken me so long to tell you. Keep up the great work. And he signs it, yours truly, Glenn. He said, by the way, P.S., Glenn Klein is also great, even if he can't spell his own name correctly.
Yeah.
That's because Glenn from Minnesota spells it with one N. I have the full measure of the
English. Yeah. Well, you know, the only thing I'd like to correct about Ken's letter is that he's always expressed gratefulness. He was there at the magnificent meeting where I recorded actually the tapes from the scriptures, for the scriptures. That was what he was making reference to, the Tulsa.
Right.
Experiment, and it was an experiment, and he really has over the years, in many ways, in support and verbally in every way, been expressed his gratitude, and I do appreciate it. It's and it is difficult, and maybe I do need to just get over it. But when I see such magnificent things happen to people such as Ken or Glenn or Abraham, or the list goes on and on and on, such magnificence. Or I have to say that I feel privileged to even be involved, much less to feel responsible for that. And I know what people are saying. I understand what Ken is saying, but you just got to understand that. I just don't see how a human being can do such a marvelous thing. I take the credit for bringing the message, but it is the grace of God that sets people free. It is the message of the gospel that does the transforming.
Right, that's the power that Abraham was referencing before. That's what does it.
Yes, absolutely.
And we are in Christ, and he is in us, so whether it be from Michael or from Christ directly,
it just doesn't make any difference. Yeah,
right, but the power of God is this good news. It's the power of God unto salvation. And a gentleman that has experienced this in many different ways and has articulated so beautifully is online with us all the way from the great state of Oklahoma, Mr. Ken Vandeveer.
Ken! Hello, Glenn.
There's Kenny.
First
of
all,
Michael and Glenn.
How are you, our brother?
I'm great. I just thought I'd call and see if I could throw a bone in here somewhere.
We love your bones, but first let me extend my condolences to your Oklahoma Sooners.
Oh, yeah, isn't that horrible?
Not for us from Florida. We were very pleased with the result, but... I feel your pain.
I hear you. Hey, you got a good team.
Yes, indeed.
And that quarterback is awesome.
Yeah,
we should have recruited him. And I think he's a fine young man.
Seems like it.
Seems like it.
You've got it going, that's for sure. But okay, let's hear your bone. Throw that bone out.
I wanted to chime in with you a little bit on this atonement. This at one minute. Oneness that we are with God.
Yes.
Now, I have felt like for some time that in the Garden of Eden, Adam lost something. And when he died, certain things took place. And I hadn't really got a handle on that. And I want to read something to you, and then I want to chew it around just a little bit if you've got time.
Yeah, we're going to
In 2 Corinthians chapter 18, and he said, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself by Christ and has given to us a ministry of reconciliation. Now, if I chew those words around a little bit, the word reconcile there, to me, the best I can find out, is to change mutually, he said. So there was something wrong, and I know from Philippians and Galatians, God said I wasn't in the world. So in that period of time, God was not here. So he said, I came in the form of Jesus to reconcile, to fix this problem. There's a problem that you didn't know about, and you couldn't fix. And the next part of that is, and he has given us a ministry of reconciliation. Another word that is different than reconcile. And that word means to restore to the divine favor, Glenn. Glenn, God came in the form of Jesus to restore us to that, oh my, that Adam lost, that Adam gave away. God said, I restored you to that at one moment, the atonement. You're one with God. And he said, we have a ministry of reconciliation. This gospel is a ministry to inform those who they are, that we're the sons of God. And that is a powerful, powerful point. And when we can let our heart become established in that fact, and we know our sonship, and we can grow in that, and we can share. And to me, that ministry, Mike's been my teacher, as he has a lot of other people. And now I can only use the word ministry as to assist you in that reconciliation. I can
only Michael, we've talked about this both off the air and during the webcast, but how there's something in that Garden of Eden story, there's something in the book of Genesis that we have not even begun to scratch the surface. And here's Ken bringing up the trouble that Adam got himself into, Mike Massey talking about the Garden of Eden. What do you think, Michael, was lost by Adam at that transgression?
Well, the thing that we know, I think there's lots more, and please understand, anytime I make a comment about the book of Genesis, it is with a glancing understanding, because I really do believe, as Ken does too, there's such tremendous foundational understanding in it, but we've so viewed it through the eyes of religion that I don't think that we can do it justice. I don't know that I ever will in my lifetime, but it is certainly a pursuit. The one thing that we do know is that the conscience of man was affected, and his conscience toward God was affected. His view of God changed.
It was seared, wasn't it?
Excuse me?
It was seared. Adam's conscience was seared.
Yes, it absolutely was. And then, of course, the interesting thing is that what God observed, the only thing that God observed was the fallen countenance. And he asked Adam, why is your countenance fallen? I never will forget. It's been several decades ago that just would not get out of my mind, the question that God asked him, why has thy countenance fallen? And so God observed something about man, and it showed up on his face. And the interesting thing about that is that whatever you're thinking is going to show up on your face no matter what. You have to be an awfully good actor to keep that from happening, and I think even good actors can't do it unless they are on stage and pretending. But in real life, man, I tell you, what's going on is gonna show up on your face, and the countenance fell.
That's one thing, Ken, we saw in Houston, didn't we? We saw people gathered from literally all over the world whose countenances were so delighted and so lifted, regardless of where people came from. I mean, that was one thing that when you looked around that room, people were just being saved and just reveling in their oneness with God and with all the people that were in that room that that weekend.
That's right, Glenn. And we can speculate, Mike, about what happened in the garden. But whatever happened in the garden, God said that He restored that and brought us to that restoration. So I knew that there was something lost. I couldn't see it. You know what I'm saying? I kept looking. And I thought, where is the power at in this gospel? What do I need that I can recognize this power? And when I got to the place of this reconciliation, that I saw that restoration, that I had been restored to that divine favor.
Listen, you know
that
what, Ken?
Atonement, that just thrilled my heart, and I said, this is the power. The
yeah.
resurrection of Jesus, and to know that reconciliation has taken place, it warms my heart, you guys. It just fills me that, and I think we have to grow in this. I think Paul told us in Philippians that, hey, this is something we need to let be established in our heart. We need to grow in this, that you know your identity. I know who I am in Christ Jesus. And
yes,
you're right, Mike.
Now,
I have to see Mike as God, and
yes.
I have to see Mike as myself. And
yeah,
you guys
do.
Know I go into the prison, and I see every prisoner in that prison as the children of the living God.
It changes
they don't know that, but I do.
Yeah, it changes their perspective on everything.
It just
now, here's the thing, guys. Listen. And Ken is absolutely right, but... let me raise the stakes here just a little bit with the bone that Ken has brought in for us, and a delicious bone it is. And but let me raise the stakes here just a little bit. We've not only been reconciled. Remember, Ken, that Paul said that we've been reconciled by the death of Jesus Christ. So you are correct. We were brought back to the state that we were in before, but it didn't stop there.
No.
We have been more than reconciled back to the previous state. You see, Adam was in a garden and had to wait until God came in the cool of the day to fellowship with him. We've not been reconciled. We've been reconciled back to there being nothing wrong, but we have far exceeded where Adam was, because Adam was never seated in heavenly places.
Right.
See, you are correct. The death of Jesus reconciled whatever was wrong, and like you said, we may not never know the totality of what all was wrong, but we know that whatever it was all made right.
It was made
right. But gentlemen, here is the thing. We've got more than been made right. We've got more than reconciled. If you took Adam and took him out of the garden and put the garden in him and then raised him up and seated him in heavenly places in the very throne room of God, then you would have the completed work of the cross. But if Jesus had only died, we would have been reconciled. But you see, we didn't get, and oh my gosh, you know, I almost sound foolish. I don't want to sound like I'm minimizing the term reconciled, because it's so powerful. But that is not where we stopped. That was half of the work of the cross, because we were reconciled by his death. But when he raised from the dead,
when he raised,
we all were raised up with him.
Right.
Not just restored to a position before, but we literally came from we were restored to the position before, but then through his resurrection, we were taken even from the position that Adam had been in and raised to a position that even he never experienced.
Yes.
So we have, and that's the reason that when Paul talks about that we are a new creation,
right.
That term in the Greek literally means it's like a species that has never existed before.
Right.
Not going back to something we were before, which that was part of the process. Part of the process, the death had to take us back to where we were. But the resurrection took us to some place that we thought we were headed, we were going to go eventually, and already placed us there. Now,
yeah, Adam was in a state of peace with God. He was in a
and the death of Jesus brought back that peace.
Right, but
he reconciled that.
I love how you said it before, Michael. Where Adam was in the garden, now the garden is in us.
Yes, because that's the kingdom of God within.
That is a huge difference.
Yeah. Yeah, we're not there to work the garden. The garden is in us.
And
we can cultivate that garden any way that we want. And I really believe this, gentlemen. I really believe that not only has this entire thing been reconciled, but that I've been raised up into a position to cultivate that garden, that kingdom of God that is within me. It has been freely given. We've been translated into the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God has been translated into us. And here again is this exchange of trying to identify which is which. And when you start looking at it closely, we are so one, you can't tell which one is which anymore. Not upon close examination. Now, if we begin to view ourselves separately, then we begin to break ourselves apart. But back again, as these things always go, and Ken has so much added to the conversation tonight, is that it has helped us to come to this full conclusion of reconciliation, restoration, redemption. But it's more than that. My God, it is more than that. I don't even know how to try to express that to people, that it's even more than that. It's just exactly like what Paul taught about the sin of Adam and the disobedience of Adam and the obedience of Christ, the first and the last Adam. But he kept saying, but much more. Now, he should have just said equal to, but you see, it wasn't equal to.
Right.
He didn't
This is the taking away, fellas. The rapture is not a future event. The thing
absolutely.
That they call the rapture. This is the taking away.
This was the great catching away that happened, and he caught all of us up in to be with him forever and to be identified with that.
That's right.
We have
it's already it's
on
a done
that
deal.
Position.
We're already there.
We already there. The rest of it is just to experience it for our mind and our consciousness, and the rest of it, I get to choose how much of it is going to happen to me and experience right here. I'm reaching out now. It's just like what we've talked about on this program. I am reaching out now, trying to allow my mind to open. I don't like thinking that Hitler was me. But you see, if I can't see that Hitler was me, and I am Hitler, then I'll never be able to see either that I am one with God, and God is one with me too. Now, it starts with me identifying as myself as one with God. But you see, the process must go full circle and redeem and restore our consciousness completely to where that we not only are one with God, but we are one with each other in its totality. And not only are we just one with God and Him coming to us, we are one with God because we have gone to Him. So the entire process has been completed. Now, everything that we've talked about, church teaches you how to get that process to work.
Yes.
And there is no getting it to work.
That's right.
Is done.
It's a done deal.
We are already reconciled, as Ken pointed out, and what an exciting thing to do. We're already in the heavenly places. I'm not going to heaven. I'm already there.
That's what Paul continued. He said, be you reconciled. Be
there. Absolutely.
Don't look for nothing. Be there. And
that's
he continued with that a little bit, Mike.
I know. It's good stuff, Kenneth.
Add charity. And that,
yes.
that is perfection. You look up the word, it says add charity, and you are complete. You need nothing. Just
awesome.
Love each other, and that goes on and on. Once you know that you have been reconciled to God, add charity to that, and now figure it out. Be as good a person as you can be. Help those that need help. Look after your fellow man.
So just looking after yourself.
Yeah, look after me.
Love your neighbor as you love yourself.
Now, see where it makes sense? Once you add charity to your identity, Glenn, you're perfect. You need nothing else, my friend. You are now complete. You've got the whole picture. You're at one with God, and you've got love. That makes you, in the eyes of God, perfect. You're complete. Not in the flesh, but in the sight of God.
Good stuff, brother.
Does that make any sense?
It's wonderful stuff. Thanks for calling, Ken. We're going to step aside and try to get somebody else on here before we close it for the night.
Thanks,
Ken.
Stay warm out there.
I'll try.
All right.
Bye-bye.
Ken Vandeveer from Oklahoma. You know, that charity, Michael, that's God, too.
Yep, sure is.
God is love.
Yep.
All right, so we're going to try to extend here for a few more moments, give somebody a chance to get on. Ambergy, if you're listening, we'd love to hear from you, or whoever. 1-800-436-3260, 1-800-436-3260. You know, the more that we talk about this, Michael, the more that we meditate or mutter about this, the more understanding that comes, things that we never thought about when we started this show just a little under 90 minutes ago.
Yeah, absolutely. And it all sprang out of an observation of a political situation, supposed political situation.
Well, you know, I think that one of the wonderful things about the information age that we live in is that we can utilize, these are like modern-day parables.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely, and that's what I see this as. It's just and to go back again to the origin of our show, you know, tonight. That's what I see Obama's invitation to Rick Warren as. It's a modern-day parable. And, you know, I think there's so much to be gained from observing this. And, you know, God knows I want to take a position. But this is one of those things, for me, Glenn, for me, the privilege of observing far exceeds my right to my position. And I'm observing something that I think is so profound that it far supersedes my position about Rick Warren or his beliefs or his opinions or his statements. I think I'm observing something really beyond my understanding. And that's what's got my attention about this. Because believe me, you've heard me spout off about the other side of this issue and the bigotry, and I have no toleration for it. But I really believe that this act that is taking place, that there is, as you said, and I think very aptly said, there's a parable going on here, and we would do well to observe.
Good stuff. Okay, this email came in from Levi Bieber. And Levi doesn't say where he's writing from, but he says, "Hi, Mike. I love your tapes. Listen to them every night for about 2 weeks so far. It made me think about life in an uplifting way rather than consistent guilt and such. The only issue I have with what you believe is the contradicting verses. 1 John 1:9, it says that if we ask for forgiveness, only then it is forgiven, which seems to be a contradiction of what you've been saying. Can you clear this up for me? And verses like that, if you could, I'm sure you know some. I'm the son of Keith Bieber, by the way. He says that he met you once before I was even born.
Oh, well, now I wish I knew exactly who it was. I'm trying to recall the name.
So 1 John 1:9, ask for forgiveness, then we'll be forgiven.
Yeah, you know, there was a gentleman, a pastor in Canada that actually wrote a book on this. He wrote a book on 1 John 1:9. He exhausted it to its uttermost. He wrote a book on 1 John 1:9, and it is absolutely excellent. He does not embrace the redemption of the world. In fact, if the gentleman's still alive, he would be in his, possibly his mid to late 90s. The last I heard a couple of years ago that he and his wife were both still living, precious people, over on the island, in Vancouver Island, that had me into their church. I'm struggling to think of the name of his book. I would recommend it to anyone because of the exhaustive study. First off, there's many things, of course, and if you've been able to listen tonight, our emphasis, number one, of the what the scriptures are, first off. Number two, the issue of validation of truth based on every Bible school that there is out there. It's amazing. First off, that is the only verse in the entire New Testament that says something even remotely like that, except where one of the writers is saying for us to confess our faults one to another, which I totally affirm that. I think it's a healthy thing to happen to people. And the thing that you have to look at, though, is the gospel, as you have been listening to it, in entire chapters and books, declare that we've been forgiven of sin completely. And there's only two definitions of sin in the New Testament, and one is the breaking of a law, and the other is unbelief, or the sin of Adam, if you will, the sin of unbelief, the sin of Adam. Which was imputed to everyone without any deeds on the part of the individual. And the gospel explains to us very clearly that not only did Jesus do away with the disobedience, the effect of the disobedience of Adam, which is where God imputed sin to the entire world, but he also took the law, which was added 430 years after that, and he took that law and nailed it to his cross, which Romans says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. So now there is no such thing as unbelief. There is no such thing as the transgression of Adam being imputed to anyone. And also the secondary sin, or description of sin, which came 430 years later, was the transgression of a law. Now there is no such thing as a law, and the Adam situation has been resolved by the cross also. So the 1 John 1:9, in speaking of confessing of sins, number one, it is no place else in the New Testament. We could go into some detail. I actually do forget the details about the context of that. But it could be that 1 John is just wrong, and that's the thing.
Whoa! 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 could be wrong?
It could be just flat wrong, like a lot of other things, such as James's opinion, contrary to opinion, about works and faith, which Paul spoke of in Romans 4. That it is that there are no works involved, and then of course James challenged
and said that it was by works. And
or perhaps Paul's instruction to Timothy to get circumcised?
In fact, perhaps the disciples offering animal sacrifices was a wrong thing to do.
Well, let me just reiterate, Levi, get the CD teaching series that's available on the GospelRevolution.com homepage called The Holy Scriptures Redefined, because that will answer not only the question about 1 John 1:9, but so many other contradictory passages in the New Testament. And it's really, really critical for everyone to understand what Jesus and the other disciples defined as what Holy Scriptures are. I mean, that's
yeah. And
that's
at 1 John 1:9,
we could talk for hours about this, but it sounds so radical. We understand when we say that something in the Bible could be just flat out wrong, but when you take off our blinders that evangelicalism had put on us and open our minds and think for ourselves, that's what being a heretic is all about. That's what heresy means, is to think for yourself and then to look at it from a realistic perspective and a logical perspective. Things begin to fall into place. And Mike, you talk about freedom. To be able to take a look at these things anew and from a fresh perspective and say, well, wait a second, maybe not everything that these guys wrote was right, and maybe they didn't have it all together in the first century. It is true freedom indeed.
Yeah, we get to go examine the scriptures just like they had the freedom to do, just like they were instructed to do, just like Jesus instructed them to do, just like Paul instructed them to do, just like James instructed everybody to do. John instructed people to search the scriptures. Now, thank God, we know what they are. But it is amazing, Glenn, that so much emphasis has been put on a verse, and 1 John 1:9. And we quote it all the time, or let me say the church quotes it all the time. Paul never quoted it once. Not once. Even when he spoke to the Corinthians, who was having sex with their own stepmothers and gluttony and drunkenness, and the list just goes on and on. But even in those situations, he never quoted 1 John 1:9. He never made reference to the content of 1 John 1:9. He never told those people to go and ask forgiveness of their sins. Now, if that is what it takes to get to heaven, you need to ignore all of Paul's teachings, because he knows nothing about relationship with God at all, because he never quoted 1 John 1:9, not a single time.
Well, that's a very good explanation and a good way to wrap up this edition of Glenn Klein Online. We want to thank everybody for participating tonight. Abraham Mackey from Stockton, Mike Massey also from California, Ken Vandeveer from Oklahoma, and Michael L. Williams from beautiful Houston, Texas.
Hey. Thanks, Glenn.
We're going to take next week off. Please encourage everybody that you know to listen to the webcast. There's all kinds of good stuff on there, obviously, archived over the last 2.5 years. And listen to this one again. I mean, there's a lot of stuff on here.
This was a blast.
Yes, almost 100 minutes of pure gospel goodness. Want to thank Joe Klein and Sean O'Halloran in studio here. Until next time, this is Glenn Klein Online saying, Shalom, everybody!